1 Corinthians 15:35-58. Passage well known to many of you. But I must admit, this was one of the most difficult weeks for me in trying to decipher what Paul was saying. This is a very familiar passage to us, but it's also very difficult to interpret. From passages like this, we can understand why Peter says the things he does about Paul, that sometimes his writings are hard to understand, which ignorant and arrogant men twist. But I believe, after all, it is comprehensible and that we can understand this. So it would do well for us to listen, because this is the eternal word of God. And let's listen accordingly. 1 Corinthians 15:35-58. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The reading of the word of God, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. One of the few movies that my family watched together growing up was What About Bob? Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a pretty silly movie. But there was one part that was ingrained in my brain from my impressionable youth. The 12-year-old son of a psychiatrist lay on a bed on his back, musing over the question of death. This 12-year-old psychologist, son of a psychiatrist, in many ways typifies the angst-ridden preteen of the 90s, of which, of course, I was a part. But also, he asked certain questions that his father would not allow him to ask because he was the psychiatrist who had everything together. He mused about the question of death. He said to himself, I am going to die. I am going to die. doesn't matter if it's tomorrow or 80 years from now. What does it matter? I am going to die. And then he said a question that has been burned in my mind ever since. What else is there to be afraid of? At that point, Bill Murray interjects with his silly comment, kind of lightening the tension of the situation. That doesn't take us back from the profundity of that question. Is there anything else to be afraid of? Death, in many ways, and according to Scripture, is the last and the greatest of enemies. What else is there to be afraid of? In dealing with the question of death, the secular pagan world around us has posited numerous maybe replies to it, maybe hopes over against it. But all of these amount to an escape from death rather than a victory over it. We can think of, for instance, alcohol, the abuse of alcohol. Ultimately, the abuse of alcohol is to put us in an altered state of mind so we can get our mind off of the things of this world, ultimately leading to death, of course. Drugs are the same thing, or less vicious things seemingly like Facebook or TV or other things that can be an addiction. Not to say that there is anything wrong with them in themselves. I go on Facebook, as many of you know, but under my wife's account. But they become addictions. They become alternative realities just to get our mind off the treacheries of this life, which culminate in death itself. The world offers an escape from death, at least in its own mind. But ultimately, like the elephant in the room, it is still staring us in the face. The world can offer us no hope. We as Christians have a better hope. A better hope. A hope that's not merely an escape from death, but a victory over death. Our hope is resurrection. That is the hope of a Christian. When many Christians are asked today in this day and age, what is your hope? What is your ultimate goal? Many will say, well, I want to go to heaven when I die. There's nothing wrong with that answer. It's a great, great blessing to know that our loved ones who have passed in the Lord are with Jesus in heaven. And it's ultimately a great hope for us that when we die, we go to heaven. But that's not the ultimate hope given in Scripture. Indeed, when we die and go to heaven, we can almost hear the silent sneer of death because our bodies are still in the grave. They're still decaying. They're still being corrupted. No, that is a great hope. But our ultimate hope, as Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, is resurrection. That's the hope of the Christian. Death being swallowed up in victory. My purpose this morning is to explicate for you the doctrine of resurrection as taught here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does so in three ways. First, he responds to the objectors who say that there is no resurrection. His first part deals with a response to his detractors. His second part deals with a proof of that response. It proves what he had just said earlier in verses 35 through 41. And finally, he goes on to his great conclusion, that joyous song of praise, dealing with the greatness and the magnitude of our resurrection in Christ. So we have the response, the proof, and then finally the glorious conclusion, we might say. So let's dive into what Paul is teaching us here to learn about this critical doctrine of the resurrection, that which teaches us that death indeed has been swallowed up in victory. In order to understand this passage here, we have to know a little bit of background information. Paul is responding to the claims of some of the Corinthians that they have who have denied the resurrection of the dead as a teaching. They said that the resurrection of the dead is an absurd teaching. We get this from verses 12 through 19. You can just glance over them. But it's impossible to say exactly what his detractors or his opponents were declaring here. But I think we can get a good idea by the nature of Paul's responses. It seems like they were saying that what is the hope of a resurrection from the dead if you're just going to die again? You know, if there is a life after death, then it must be disembodied bliss because then we can't die. What's the hope of a resurrection if your body is just going to go back into the grave after a certain amount of years? That's the problem, the question with which Paul is dealing here in verses 35 through 58. That is the main objection to his teaching. So Paul goes on to respond to that. That's the first part of our sermon here this morning, the response to that objection. He begins in verse 35, and let's read from verse 35 to see what he says in response to this objection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each its seed its own body. Paul here is beginning to set the stage. What he's saying is, just because the body dies in a certain way, just because we might say the old creation here dies and falls into the ground and is corrupt, does not mean that the new creation will rise from it exactly the same way. It will be different. Just like God gives a body to a seed who has metaphorically died and gone into the ground, which rises again from the earth, God gives it that body which is far different from the seed, although having certain continuities with it. So when we die, and God raises us again, our bodies will be different. They will not be corruptible, as Paul goes on to teach us. And he uses this little analogy of a seed falling into the ground and then rising again. Again, to set the stage a little more, in verses 39 through 41, I won't read them to you, they're there, but Paul is teaching us here that he's bringing our minds back to the original creation story. So he's setting our minds, saying here that there will be a creation which will die in a sense, it is corruptible, but there will also be a new creation which will be different. This is his purpose in talking about the glory of the moon, of the stars, terrestrial beings, and other things. This all brings our minds back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Where God created the heavens and the earth, who created the sun as the great light and the moon as the lesser light, created all different kinds of stars, he created the flesh of animals and finally humans. Paul is here is turning his attention to his to the doctrine of the first creation to allow his readers to see and his hearers to see that the second creation is coming and it will be different. It will not be corruptible like the old creation. It will be a rising of the new creation, as we see in verses 38 through 41. So speaking generally, Paul is speaking generally in verses 35 through 41. He goes on to the specific understanding of the resurrection of the dead in verses 42 through 44. He applies the principles that he has set down in 35 through 41 in 42 through 44. He writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I'll stop right there. His point is that when the body is raised from the dead, of course, it will not be like the old body. Let's look at these dichotomies that he's making here to help us understand what he means. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. What does that mean? Well, when we think of the word corruption, we sometimes think of a moral quality. Someone is corrupt, like a politician might be corrupt, or a politician will be corrupt, maybe. But that's not the point here. The point here is a physical type of thing. It's corruption means like decay, almost, we might translate it. It's sown in corruption. Our bodies are corrupt. We can be, in that sense, they decay. We can think of the ravaging effects of a disease like leprosy. That's what it means when it is sown in corruption. Our bodies are prone to decay. They're prone to weakness in that sense. But it will be raised in incorruption. Our bodies will no longer be subject to that type of weakness. Our bodies will no longer be subject to corruption. They will not decay like our old bodies have. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. What does it mean that it's sown in dishonor? We die in dishonor. What does that mean? Well, we need a biblical perspective of death. Death, in one sense, is good because to a Christian, because we get to go and be with the Lord. But in a profound sense, it's something that should never have happened. God created us to be immortal. God created us to live forever in fellowship with Him. Death is a monstrosity. It should bring us shame. It is sown in dishonor. But it's raised in glory. And the thought here is that we will no longer be subject to the shame of death. We'll have a glorified body. And death and all of its effects will not be there. It is sown in weakness. Weakness. We can think of a nursing home, for instance. Nursing homes are very sad because you look at the people in the nursing homes and you realize that these people aren't any different than we were 30, 40, or 50 years ago. They were strong. They were healthy. And now, look, it's sad. They're weak and they need help, just like a baby in many ways. I remember my grandmother when she was dying and she had a stroke. She had to be cared for in a wheelchair for the last 5 years of her life. And it was so difficult for her because she knew of days when she was healthy, when she took care of 12 kids and did it basically on her own while her husband worked all day. And yet she died in a wheelchair. It is sown in weakness, It is raised in power. The state of the resurrection body won't be subject to those weaknesses. And the power spoken of here is the power of the Holy Spirit giving life to the body so that there won't be any decay or corruption or weakness. Paul says the resurrection body will not be subjected to that. And finally, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This perhaps is one of the most difficult of the four he said here, because it's difficult to understand. What does Paul mean? It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. By the way it's translated here, you might come to the conclusion that Paul envisaged a resurrection without a body. It's raised a spiritual body, because we use the word spiritual to mean immaterial, and we use the word natural to talk about things that are fleshly. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying things along the lines of what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll read it for you, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Natural and spiritual, again, contrasted with one another. And it has nothing to do with the composition of the body itself. It has everything to do with the nature of the behavior of the one who employs the natural man versus the one who is the spiritual man. And also we understand by this that spiritual does not mean immaterial, but rather it means that which is controlled, that which is possessed of, that which is full of the Holy Spirit of God. So when Paul says it is sown a natural body, he means it is sown a body that has been ravaged by sin, that has sinned itself, that is in character, it's not perfect, it's not, it's prone to sin, but is raised a spiritual body, a body that will not have either the sin itself or the effects of sin on it. This is what Paul is teaching us concerning the nature of the resurrection body. Remember his overall argument. He's talking to people who think that a resurrection is actually quite foolish because then you'll just die again. He's saying, no, the resurrection body is different. The resurrection body is incorruptible, it is glorious, it is powerful, and it is spiritual, and therefore it is not prone to the same things that the natural body was. But then we could see people, perhaps detractors here, saying to him, That's a great pie-in-the-sky vision there, Paul, of a natural body and a spiritual body. I mean, this is all good stuff for the children that you want to talk to, but this is all a fairy tale. Where's your proof, Paul? Where's your proof that this resurrection you talk of is going to happen? Where's your proof that death will finally be dealt with this resurrection of the body? Paul gives his proof in verses 45 through 50 with the contrast between the two Adams. So I move to the second part, the proof. The first part was the response. The second part is the proof. Beginning in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. I believe this is one of the hardest verses to interpret in all of Paul. But I believe it's possible, and I think many people, especially in our Reformed tradition, have done very well with this recently and have really begun to understand what Paul is saying here. In order to give you an understanding of this verse here, we have to look at the first half, where Paul quotes Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, you remember the context. God creates Adam out of the dust, and he breathes in him, and then there's this phrase, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But in order to understand this, we need to go back to the original language here, because the English is kind of deceptive. The word translated here as being is the Greek word for soul or for life. And what's important for us at this time is to realize it's the same, has the same root as the word for natural. Okay? The word for natural is the adjective form of this noun. So Paul is making here a comparison. There's a point. He's not just pulling it out of thin air. There's a point to what he's saying. The first man, Adam, became a living nature, you might say, but that makes no sense in English. But just to give you an idea of the continuity and thought there. So this first man, Adam, is related to the natural man here. Now, what Paul's saying here is not that Adam was created in sin or not that Adam was created with any defect, but he was created with the potential to sin. He was created with the potential of corruptibility. He wasn't in a perfect state like Christ was when he was resurrected. Of course, the great proof of this is, in fact, Adam fell into sin. And if Adam fell into sin, then obviously he could fall into sin. Obviously here, Adam here is the living being who was not created in the same state as the resurrection. The second Adam, Paul says, became life-giving spirit, or as your translation says, a life-giving spirit. I think life-giving is a better translation. There's no word for a in Greek, and so it's always an interpretation issue here. What does it mean that Christ became life-giving spirit? Well, it means, first of all, that when Christ was resurrected from the dead by the power of the Spirit, as Paul says in many ways, he became the Son of God in power, as Paul says in Romans 1. He received the possession of the Spirit. Acts 2 clearly says that when Christ ascended into heaven, he received the gift of the Spirit and therefore was in full possession of it. This is why Paul can say that this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, as he does in 2 Corinthians 3, where the thought is very much similar to this. What does this mean for us who are awaiting a resurrection? Well, it means that Christ, who has full possession of the Spirit, can therefore have the ability and the desire to raise us from the dead. Because the Spirit who raised him from the dead, he now possesses, and he has given that Spirit to the church. And he will, by that same Spirit, raise us from the dead. You see the line of argument there. Since Christ has become life-giving spirit, not in the sense that Christ and the Spirit are the same, obviously, but in the sense that Christ rules and reigns by the power of the Spirit, we have the hope of resurrection, because the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is also that Spirit who will raise us from the dead. That's Paul's point here in the quotation of Genesis 2. While the first man became a living being, the second Adam became life-giving spirit. He became the one who was in full possession of the Spirit of life. And therefore, he can give life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 here. He's the life-giving spirit. So what does that mean for us? Paul goes on to explain this and verses 47 through 50. Let's go on to 47 and 50 to see what these verses mean for us who are living here in the body. Verse 47 says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust." That's, again, a reference back to Genesis 2. The first man was made of dust, and God breathed the Spirit into him. "The second man is of heaven." He's heavenly. He now sits at the right hand of God. Verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." That is the point to which Paul was going. As was the man of dust, those who are in Adam, so as was Adam, so they will be. They will die. But as was Christ, so will be those who were united to him. If we are united to Christ by faith, then we will receive what he received. We will receive a resurrection. And this is where Paul is going with that. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, because he now sits at the right hand of God and has the authority as life-giving Spirit to give life to his people, we can be assured that we too will rise from the dead. Verse 49 makes it abundantly clear. "As we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ." Christ is conforming us to his image. And the culmination of that conformation is resurrection. Remember, when Christ was resurrected, we too are united in him. We're guaranteed of that. Because Christ is conforming us by his Spirit into his image. And the last step of that is resurrection. That is where our hopes lies, and that is where we get the hope of resurrection from. Paul says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is not, of course, flesh as in bodily existence. Christ himself has a body. That's not his point. That living in the flesh, living according to the principles of that first Adam, will never, ever receive the resurrection of the dead. But when we die and are raised again, that's when we will receive it, because we will become like Christ and his image. That's Paul's proof. Because Christ has resurrected, therefore we will, because we are united to him. And this brings Paul to his great proclaiming of praise in verses 51 through 58. Let's go to verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Continuing, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptibility must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptibility has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" There will be a time, as Paul says here, that we will finally rid ourselves of that old creation. We will finally rid ourselves of death itself. And it has to do with the resurrection of Christ. Because in Christ's resurrection, death had been swallowed up. He had taken the brunt of death, the curse of God, which was promised in Genesis 3. And when Pontius Pilate says, "Behold the man, behold the Adam," he bears in himself the curse that God had brought on Adam. And then because of his obedient life, he is vindicated, he is justified, he is raised from the dead. And death has been defeated. Captivity has been brought into captivity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And we have that hope because we are united to him. Verses 56 and 57 speak of something that's been presupposed in the whole argument. Verses 56 and 57. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus." Christ bore in himself the curse of the law and took the death of the sting of death, the scorpion sting, into his own flesh on that cross. Therefore, he defeated it. Therefore, you and I have hope. You and I have hope to live not in a state of disembodied bliss like the philosophers dreamed, not in a state of where harps and angels and trumpets in that vague sense are, but with our own resurrected spiritual bodies, where death and sin have no longer any hold on us. And that brings us to the application, where Paul is in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. Because we have the hope of resurrection, we should be steadfast. We should be immovable. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord because it is not in vain. Because we have the hope of resurrection, all things will be righted. And we will receive the reward for our labors here in the body. I read to you earlier Psalm 126, which spoke about the return from exile. But I didn't tell you why they were weeping. Why is it that they were sowing in tears? Does this make any sense? I mean, besides the fact that sowing is probably hard work and it's going to be a lot of work, is that what they're saying here? No, it's not. What we have to reckon with is the fact that wheat and grain was not only seed, but it was also food. And so as they sowed their seeds, they were taking the food of their children and putting it into the ground. They were reaping or sowing with tears. It hurt them to do this. Their children would starve or at least not get the nourishment that they needed. Why did they do this? Was it a false hope? No, it wasn't. Because they knew that God would cause that seed to grow into a body not like the grain itself, but one that would produce thousands like it. They sowed in tears. They will reap with joy. So is it with us. This life isn't easy. We are living in the flesh. And sometimes it just feels like it's not worth it. Why should we be immovable? Why should we be steadfast? Who cares? We're all going to go to the same place anyway. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, for crying out loud. Paul says, no, be immovable. Be steadfast, because your labor is not in vain. I say the same thing to you this morning. Because of what Paul has taught us here, because of the second Adam who's become the life-giving spirit, who will give life to your body, your work is not done in vain, though you sow with tears right now. The tears of one afflicted even, of the sufferings that occur to all Christians, as Paul himself says. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Keep the faith. And the little things that you do might seem like it won't be worth it to keep your eyes clean on the internet. It might seem that maybe being single is very difficult. Now I could just be like the rest of the world and go out and date whomever I want. I mean, there are a lot more non-Christian guys than Christian ones. There are a lot more non-Christian girls than Christian ones. Be steadfast. Your obedience to the law of God is not in vain, even if you never marry, because it will be rewarded at the last day, at the resurrection. Husbands and wives, you who think that you cannot live with each other anymore, that's just too hard. Why don't we divorce like the rest of the world? I mean, even half of Christians, so to speak, are getting divorced. Yes, marriage is hard. You are sowing in tears often. Relationships are difficult. Keep the faith. Be immovable. Be steadfast. You who are getting near the end of the journey here in this life, there are still temptations for you here to coast, to say, you know what, I've lived okay. Let's have a little fun here at the end here. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so it is the charge that I leave you with this morning. We are not to be good. We are not to follow God's law just because it's fun or just because it's what God says. It's because we have the hope of the resurrection. And therefore, our labor will not be in vain. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this often difficult but very clear passage of points, Lord. We thank you for Paul and the mind that he had to understand these great mysteries. And most of all, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ and his work. And his work as the second Adam who bore the curse in his body and who was resurrected from the dead. And who now is sitting at the right hand of God in power. And will one day raise these mortal bodies. As Christ himself says, I will raise them up at the last day. And Lord, we long for that. That day when death is defeated. That day when all the wrongs of this world will be made right. And that day when you will visit the earth through your servant Christ. And judge it. And usher in the new creation. Father, we pray with Paul's admonition here. That you would make us steadfast. That you would make us immovable. That you would allow us to see that our labor is not in vain in you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus who made this possible. Amen.